Good morning. Please hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? People take oaths in order that others may be certain that what they're saying is true. It is a way of convincing someone who is not likely for some reason to believe you that what you're saying is indeed true. And God, having none greater to swear by, swears by his own life. I swear by my own life. God cannot swear anything higher. And what is the matter of his oath? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Before I read this morning's text, by popular demand, I was asked, for all of you visual learners, that I have something visually helpful. And I've not given you an outline of my sermon, per se, but I've given you, I hope you have it, it's in the bulletin insert. Whoever does not have it, it is extraordinarily helpful, if not critical, that you have it. So if you would raise your hand, and Calvin Standish will bring you a bulletin with the insert if you do not have it. Okay, seeing no hands, thank you for your diligence in picking up bulletins. So this is the text of Romans chapter 9 as outlined and color-coded to give you the flow of thought and the coordination of concepts going on in Paul. So coordinate concepts are in the same color. So the green is national Israel, okay, because that's who he's talking about. And then the blue is the, if you will, spiritual Israel, or the elect among the national Israel. And the highlighted yellow in black bold text is his logical structure. So that's just some of it. But this is to help you follow along as I preach through this text so that your mind will not wander and so that you will see visibly before you the structure of Paul's mind and argument. So, if you will look with me at the text before you, Romans chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 1 through 24. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come before your majestic throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, it is true that there are some things in Paul hard to be understood, which unstable and unlearned people wrest to their own destruction. Gracious God, let none of us be such. May your Holy Spirit so open our understanding that we may understand the Scriptures and soften our hearts, that we may not rebel, that we may not twist or wrest these Scriptures to our own destruction, but we may humbly submit to the great sovereign God and accept and treasure that which you have revealed. Assist me, Father, by your Holy Spirit with might and power to preach your word so that your people will hear it clearly and truly, and assist your people to hear and have eyes to see and ears that hear and hearts that turn and live. In Jesus' name, amen. The first time I ever was introduced to Romans 9, I simply heard it read over the radio. And me, not knowing any better, simply believed what it said. I didn't know that I should be much more man-centered and self-centered, and in that self-centeredness, call God to account. Because man is inherently, after the fall, man-centered and self-centered, so that he makes himself the measure of all things. And so highly does he regard himself that he thinks that he is fit and suitable to judge God. So he says, bring me here this Lord, that I may determine whether what he has done is right. But we forget that we are finite and fallen. We are fickle and fallible. We are self-serving and self-exalting. And when we see the sovereignty in his absolute authority that he has over his creatures, in all of those weaknesses that I mentioned, we stumble. And we're liable to a number of errors, both doctrinally and emotionally. We can suffer from emotional shock. So, These things can be very hard to accept. We will approach these errors, the doctrinal and the emotional, in the sermon, in an effort to counteract the doctrinal error and to direct our emotions. And we will see that God's sovereign predestination of men demands compassionate anguish and the lowest humility. Paul's, so you look at your text here. You see that it is broken up. Forgive me for those listening to audio. I hope that this file follows the audio someday. But you'll see that it's divided in sections. The sections of Paul's thought, the sections of his argument, the flow of his point. And it starts with verses 1 through 5. How does Paul start this question, this chapter? Paul's anguish is that the Jews are perishing and going to hell. That's his first section, verses 1 through 5. Paul is in anguish that the Jews, the natural Israelites, are perishing and going to hell. And he opens it with an oath. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. The law of God says that testimonies are established by two or three witnesses. Paul calls Christ, his own conscience, and the Holy Spirit as witnesses. About what? What are you taking an oath about, Paul? What is so weighty and momentous that he needs to take this oath? That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. What an interesting oath. Do you swear to tell the truth and whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Yes, I'm extraordinarily sorrowful. That's what he swears under oath. Why? You swear an oath, like we read before, because people are not likely to believe you. And that what is said may seem so contrary to fact that people would face you with incredulity. I can't believe it. And so he swears an oath that he has great sorrow in his heart, continual grief. Why? Because let's remember where he's going. This is Romans 9. Romans 9 is a big piece. Romans 9, 10 and 11. He's going to talk about why are the people of God, the people of the covenant, by and large, going to hell? Why have they rejected their Messiah? Why have they hardened their hearts? Why don't they believe? And he's going to say some rather hard things. And so he starts off an oath of thinking, well, the Jews already have issue with me because I'm teaching them they don't need to be circumcised to be saved, and they don't need to keep the law of Moses to be righteous, and they don't need Jewishness to go to heaven. They're not liking that. They think I'm against them. And what I'm about to say is going to be the straw that breaks the camel's back. I'm saying God has hardened them. So he swears an oath. I am not calloused. I am not an enemy of the Jews. I swear to God, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish for them. The issue is that they are going to hell. Look what Paul says. For I have this anguish and continual grief. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Paul's problem is not that they have some historical role in history that is either not going well for them or otherwise. The issue at hand in Romans 9 through 11 is eternal salvation and eternal damnation and no other. It will carry through throughout. Romans 10, 1. My prayer to God and heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved. Romans 11. I do all this that they may be saved. The burden is that Israel is going to hell. And he's going to explain why. Why are they perishing and going to hell? That is the issue and no other. You would not say, I wish I were accursed, to change anyone's historical role in history. It is that they are accursed and he wished he could take their place if possible. This seems to imply that the Jews are going to hell by and large and not believing in their Messiah and so perishing. That the word of God has fallen. That the promises, the covenants, the work of God. What did God say to Abraham? To you and your descendants. It seems like God's promises are being broken. The word of God is not coming to pass. This is the issue that Paul is dealing with in verse 6. But it, you'll notice that I've put larger words and an arrow up to help you see Paul's thought. But it, what it? What I just said, that the Jews are going to hell, by and large. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Just because that's happening, all that I just said, does not mean that the word of God is failing. And he's going to defend that. He's going to explain why not. How can you prove that, Paul, that God's promises are not being broken? God's promises, Paul says, always respected only those unconditionally elected. That's verses 6 through 13. For they are not all Israel. You see, the saved ones, the chosen ones, the ones to whom the promises apply. For they are not all Israel. Who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, the ones to whom the promises apply, because they are the seed of Abraham, that is, the fleshly born genetic line. But, so not merely fleshly descendant, that's not who the promises were made, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. God's covenant with Abraham was this way. In Isaac your seed shall be called. Who's called the seed? In Isaac, the ones in Isaac. What does that mean? And he knows you'll say, what does that mean, Paul? So he says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. You're still thinking, well, what does that mean? Not the children of his physical body, but the children of promise. Who are the children of promise? For this is the word of promise, verse 9. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, you have to remember the context. God told Abraham he would give him an innumerable seed, that through him all the nations would be blessed. And that's not going very well for him for quite a long time. He and his wife conspired together to give him a concubine, Hagar, and they... Abraham and Hagar have Ishmael. And then the Lord comes to him and tells him he's going to make his covenant with him. And Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall produce a son for you. And then he says to him, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So God chose not Ishmael. But Isaac, the one I sovereignly give. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. And so then you might be reading this and think, well, of course not Ishmael. He's an Egyptian. He's a half-breed. He's impure. Of course it wouldn't be Ishmael. Bad origin through unbelieving actions and bad genetic line. Not really a Jew. And so God gives you another example to blow that away. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife, when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, what does that mean? When one woman and one man, both true Jews, by one act of conception, not like Ishmael conceived in unbelief and Isaac conceived by... Nope. One act of conception in true Jews, the twins were conceived in the same womb, same genes. So 4, verse 11. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. The older is Esau, the younger Jacob. The older Esau shall serve Jacob. Paul often quotes tiny texts in hoping that you're a good studier of Scripture and would think of the whole story and remember all that's pertinent. And what he means by this phrase, the older shall serve the younger, is for you to think of the whole entire story of Jacob and Esau. What did God mean by the older shall serve the younger? Ultimately, all that would happen. Jacob would usurp Esau's birthright. Esau would sell his birthright. All of that was what was predicted by God. But is it mere prediction? No. It is not merely saying, let me tell you what's going to happen. The older is going to serve the younger someday. No, it is not mere prediction, but listen. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, well, that doesn't matter at all if it's just a prediction. It doesn't matter what they've done, just for him to predict something. So he's saying this for a specific reason. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God might stand. I'm putting clauses together here. So that the purpose of God might stand, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So this is not merely a predictive prescience, seeing forward what will happen. But he's saying, so that God's purpose would stand, he said this. It's a decree, not just a foretelling of what is the future. What purpose? What purpose might stand? Why did you say that? Why did you determine that, God? What purpose? The purpose according to election, or his elective purpose might stand. What kind of purpose? Not of works, but of him who calls. Now you might be thinking, not of works, but of faith. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is not talking about on what basis do people become justified. He's talking about on what basis does God choose who will believe and who will be hardened. On what basis does God make his choice prior to anything they do? It's not based on any good or on any evil. That's what we call unconditional. Unconditional election. He chooses the destinies of Jacob and Esau, not Jacob because he foresaw in him any good thing of any stripe or color, nor did he harden Esau because he foresaw in him any evil. Not of works. And he doesn't mean works of the law. He means actions. Activities of your soul. Of your deeds. Not because of any deeds, good or bad, but of him who calls. The purpose of God in election is that his absolutely free, sovereign choice is made. So that's why it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written. As it is written means a coordinate. There's an equality between these two things. If I say something and I say, just as this, then I'm saying these two things mean the same thing. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So the older shall serve the younger is explained by Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and vice versa. They are equivalent statements. If God thus chooses men's destinies, isn't it wrong to do that? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Let me pause for a second. If the interpretation that I've offered for the preceding verses is incorrect, then verse 14 is absurd. Verse 14 makes no sense except and only under the interpretation that I've presented to you of the preceding verses. Because unless what Paul said is what Paul said, No one will ever even ask the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? If God said Jacob will have faith, Esau will be a profane man who sells his birthright, therefore I choose this guy and pardon this guy, the question of the righteousness of God would never, ever arise. Therefore, it is proved by this, Paul bringing this up beyond any shadow of doubt, that the interpretation I presented to you is correct. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And then what does Paul do? He's going to explain why. He's going to defend why there is no unrighteousness with God. And listen to what he says, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Paul doesn't say, you misunderstood. He doubled down. He steps forward yet more. And again, this is why Paul took an oath of his sorrow in the beginning, because he knew he's going to have to press hard. He's going to have to say hard things. And in a sense, he's like a bulldozer pushing you with his biblical argument that you can't stop this bulldozer of argument. And so he says of God, I will have mercy on whomever I will. It is freely at my choice who I have mercy on and whom I have compassion on. Whom I will. Again, verse 16, he triples down. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. What is it? The whole thing he's been talking about the entire time here. Why is Israel perishing? Why are they not saved? Why is one this way and another that way? Why Isaac and not Ishmael? Why did Isaac believe in the Lord? Why did Jacob turn to the Lord and Esau sell his birthright? Why? It, being shown mercy by the Lord, being the object of God's mercy, is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. It's neither what's in you or what comes out of you, but of God who shows mercy. We are absolutely at his mercy. Four, he quadruples down. He keeps pressing, moving forward. Four, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. There is absolutely no other way to interpret this text. Now listen to what Paul says. You will say to me then, in light of what I just said, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And then what's Paul's answer? Oh, you misunderstood me? No. Not in the least. He's going to push yet further. He doesn't say you misunderstood me. You will say to me then, if you've rightly understood what I've been saying so far, your sinful heart, your difficulties, which we'll deal with the emotions shortly, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Would fault arise in historical roles? No. It only arises if it's a matter of rebelling or submitting. Why does God still find fault with those who he's hardened? For who has resisted his will? If God sovereignly chooses whom He will have mercy on and whom He will pass over and let harden, how can He find fault with those people? Because how can they possibly overcome God? Who can resist that? Who can stop the absolute determinate decree of God? But indeed, O man, verse 20, listen how he addresses the man. Indeed, O man, O man, he's addressing humankind. Indeed, O man, that's who you are. Remember who you are. You are finite. You are fallen. You are fickle. You're self-justifying. You're self-exalting. Indeed, O man, who are you in your state? Who are you in your sinfulness? You do not even judge what is right between you and other people. Hypocrite. Who are you, O man, to reply that is talked back in a sassy manner? That's the meaning of the word, the Greek word there. Who are you to reply against God? Does Paul say, you really misunderstood me? No, he says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Paul pushes yet further. The thing formed. He's asserting yet further the absolute decree of God. Verse 21. Does not the potter have power? And the Greek word is exousia, which is different from the word dunamis for raw power. Dunamis means that exertive physical laws of physics type power. Whereas exousia means authority, have a right, a power, an authority. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? This is an unstopping plow of argumentation. That's why Paul swore an oath in the beginning, I'm going to say very hard things and it's going to be very hard to hear and your emotions are going to come over you like a waterfall. And they do me too. But I have to tell you. To make one vessel of the same lump that he chooses out of the lump, same lump, I'm going to make one vessel for honor and I'm going to make one vessel for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, this is again what we talked about in the previous sermon, the ultimate purpose of why He has done all this. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, which goes with vessels for dishonor made by the potter, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory, which goes with the vessels for honor made by the potter, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The remaining text, so far as it goes chiefly to support that God has chosen from the Gentiles as well. So we're stopping at verse 23. We'll deal with the rest in future sermons, Lord willing. There are two grave dangers involved in hearing all of this. First, don't jump to conclusions regarding how God does all this. Don't jump to conclusions about how God does all this. When you hear the phrase that He hardens whom He wills, that's liable to grave abuse, grave mistakes. When you hear that God has made an unconditional choice of those whom He will have mercy on, Do not assume you know what was in God's mind or how God did it when he made that choice. You'll hear some caricature blasphemously this doctrine. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, to you, to heaven, to hell, you'll go. Blasphemy. Whoever caricatures God's elective choice that way is blaspheming God. That is not how God did it. Beware of any caricature of who and what God is like in his making of this choice. Paul had to press hard against the sinful human resistant will that would not want to hear it at all. But he's not trying to crush your spirit. That's why he swore an oath, I have unceasing anguish. It's hard to hear. Do not caricature it. You do not know how God chose. Listen to what Paul says at the end of all this, the final saying in all that he says in the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Do not presume you have known the mind of the Lord, let alone to blaspheme him. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Do not caricature God. You do not know. Do not make that foolish conclusion about how he made his choice. How God hardens men is not completely explained in the scripture, but it is explained what he does not do. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Let no one say, I was tempted by God. God does not tempt men. He does not push men. He does not put evil in their hearts. So however you may understand the phrase, he hardens whom he wills, do not think God does evil or puts evil in anyone's heart. The sun may harden water by withdrawing its light. This necessarily requires and asserts that sin is included in the decrees of God. That God has, in his decree, included the sins of particular persons, including their final rebellion. Do not jump to foolish and hasty conclusions about what his decree containing sin may mean. Psalm 5:4 tells you what it certainly does not mean. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Do not ever think that because God's decrees contain sin, that he approves of sin or takes pleasure in it for its own sake at all. God is absolutely holy, perfectly righteous, unstainably just, even though his decrees include sin. Think of this. Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about as it is this day, to save many people alive. In the same and very same act, men meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Do not jump to foolish, hasty conclusions about what God's decree containing sin means. The second grave danger, and this is what I wanted to concentrate on, not in time, but in emphasis this morning. That's why my title of my sermon is A Callous Calvinist? ? You can do with or without the term Calvinist, I don't care. It's just a label. Do not jump to conclusions about how God feels or how you should feel about all of this. Two possibilities can happen. You cannot like, let me say three possibilities, if you include the introduction of error. If you introduce a caricature of God, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, then you will not like that God. If you are under the influence of a caricature of God, repent. Repent of allowing such thoughts in your mind. Repent of allowing people to have convinced you with such twisting, such wresting of the Scripture, so as to overthrow the truth about Him by misrepresenting Him and His choice. It's, of course, easy to dismiss election if you make Him into an eeny, meeny, miny, mo God. Do not be deceived if you are under the influence of that thought. And that's why hitherto you have had a hard time accepting this doctrine. Then repent of having listened to those people and hear the Word of God. You may ask, what kind of being can make a choice like this? And this is the Arminian difficulty. And again, you can take or leave the label all you wish. Those who reject that the interpretation I've just presented to you about Romans 9, rejected on two grounds. Number one, they really struggle with whether the Scripture teaches that. But I think, to my mind, and I hope to your mind, that I've presented to you the flow of Paul's thoughts in such a way that you cannot but see that that's what Paul is saying. Second ground, why some have difficulty, is because it is really hard to swallow this. To think that God, having the ability freely to save everyone at will, chose not to. That's very hard to take. And in order that Paul would make sure that you know that he has not taken this in a callous fashion, that he does not think, whatever, so what? He swore an oath. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart about this. His heart is broken. People are in hell and never get out. Never. Unceasing anguish. And that's why I read to you this morning, before we began, this oath of God. Because he knew his oath, his statement would be hard to believe too. So God says to you about how he feels about this matter, say to them, he tells Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. But yet clearly here he shows that he also has decreed that he will not give mercy to all that they might turn. But he assures you by his own life that he takes no delight. It is not his aim to see men suffering in hell. It is not a caricature of God where he says, aha, I have men writhing in pain forever and ever before me. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not what this text is teaching. And God swears by his own life that that is the case. So, because we are sinful and we are so quick to go from one thing that we get, that we hear, to another place that we can't see how they get together, how can God freely choose this, for He says He does, and not have pleasure in the death of the wicked? I can't believe this. I can't. Do you understand what you're saying? I won't. I find it too hard for me to hold up both of those at the same time. Are you making your ability to do that the measure of the truth? Are you making your ability to hold those together the measure of God's character? Don't do it. The sovereign predestination of God requires anguish and the lowest humility. When you can't hold these together and you weep and your heart breaks and you can't do it, humble yourself. Ask, help me, Lord. I can't hold these two. He will help you. He says again, Lamentations 3:33, He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. What does He mean, willingly? Does He mean He doesn't do it by choices? No. By willingly, He means as the thing which in itself delights Him for its own sake. It doesn't delight Him in itself to see men grieved or afflicted or in final damnation. He does it for the ultimate display of His own glory, that from the same lump of fallen man, He shows mercy to some freely, so that we can all say, I had nothing that made me differ from the other person. I was at free, perfect mercy. He does it to the praise of the glory of His grace. What does He say in Romans 11? He says, at this time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has an election of Jews chosen out of this fallen nation, an election of grace. And listen to what he says. Paul is not comparing how men are justified. Grace works, faith works. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the basis of the choice God made of whom to show mercy to and whom to not show mercy to. The election, the choice according to grace, the choice of grace. And if by grace, this is Romans 11:6, if by grace, then it, not justification, he's not talking about that. It's being chosen. If chosen by grace, then it being chosen is no longer of works, good or evil. Otherwise, work is no longer work. People quote this about justification. This is not what this is talking about. They just haven't read the whole passage. But if it is of works, that is why you were chosen, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. God chose you by free grace. People have absolutely nothing within themselves, either what they will or what they do, that would cause God ultimately to choose them. Nor are those who are hardened because they were worse, because it was before they had done any good or evil. There are many worse people in heaven. There are many not so worse people in hell. God has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. And He does this, verse 23, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. For all eternity, God will lavish upon you grace, which you will ever know really was grace. God really was gracious to you. You were at His mercy to choose or not choose. You had nothing, past, present, or future upon which God based His choice. It was that He was gracious to you. Why? Because God is going to glorify the really gracious character of His grace. And to do it any other way would misrepresent the actual nature of His free grace. And so He is chosen graciously. So this is very deep. Be slow to jump to conclusions, either doctrinally or emotionally. If you're struggling with the emotions, that's absolutely understandable. Paul said, I have unceasing anguish. We do not harden ourselves in light of this. Even though Paul had to make hard, forward-marching arguments without relinquishing them, without softening them, doesn't mean he's calloused. Doesn't mean he's hard. Doesn't mean you need to harden yourself to deal with it. Humble yourself. Ask for God's help to deal with it, to accept it, to see it. Because God's goal is not that you see it and don't like it. It's that you see it as part of His glory. There is nothing hateful in God. There is nothing to be despised in God. And so if the way that you understand it is that way, something's wrong either with your view of it or with your heart. Humble yourself. God's sovereign predestination of man demands compassion and anguish and the lowest humility. Let's pray. Our Father, we have had to press hard on the mind because sinful man does not want to hear this. He wants to reply back to God. We are sinful, and out of our sinful, fallen finiteness, where we don't know all things and where we jump to conclusions out of our sin and where our judgment has become warped, blind, even dead. We would like to speak back to God, and so you had to press hard and convince us of the truth in our minds. But Lord, as our minds may have become convinced, our emotions have not likely caught up. And it is exceedingly hard, and we know you are compassionate and gracious and tender, and you pity your children. You remember that we are but dust. How can we understand the Almighty? Father, I ask that you would soften your people's hearts, that in hearing this in their minds, that they would not harden their hearts, and they would not, because of the difficulties in their hearts, resist the clarity of the truth in their mind. Only you can do that, Lord. Please do it. In Jesus' name, amen.